This time, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. At Eastmanville in the evenings for the last couple of weeks, we've been studying Isaiah. And obviously, Isaiah is a very big book, 66 chapters, so we're not studying the whole thing, but trying to get an overview with a special focus on the servant passages, which we find in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then the final and the kind of the crowning one of them all is from 52, 13 to the end of chapter 53. So this evening I'll read from 52, verse 13 of the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high, and he be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So he who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and he is rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, we pray, having read your holy, infallible, inspired word, that you would give us your spirit, that you would give us knowledge and understanding, that you would give me, that you would just guide this word, that you would guide what I say. And we pray, Lord, that it would be faithful. It would be simple. And we pray, Lord, too, that you would bless, encourage, and strengthen, and give to each one of these sons and daughters exactly the portion that they need. And for those, Lord, who have not yet known thee and have not yet come, we pray, Lord, that they would hear your word, that they would come. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. A few years ago, there was a fella that one day went down to a train station or near a train station in Washington, D.C. And he was a musician, and he took his violin. And when he got to where he wanted to be, he set down his violin case, and he opened it up, took out his violin. He left the case open so that if people wanted to, they could throw money in there, contributions in there, if they liked what they were hearing. And then for the next 45 minutes, he played the violin. Six selections, very elegant and beautiful pieces that were designed to bring out the beauty of the violin. And when he was done, 45 minutes later, he looked in his thing and he counted up his change and his cash, and it was $32. And $32 in 45 minutes, about $40 an hour, that's not bad. Most of us would consider that pretty good pay. This fellow was not happy. He's not happy at all. He was very displeased, actually. In fact, he said later on when talking about that 45 minutes that even to this time, it is painful for him to look at the tapes. To look at the, because they had a camera on him, a video camera on him. And he said it was extremely painful, especially those moments between the selections when you end one and you start the next one. Because that's where, if you're a musician, people will applaud. People will give you some kind of feedback on what you're doing. But if you watch the video, there's none of that because people are just going by. No one's stopping. In 45 minutes, 1,097 people passed him by. In 45 minutes, there were seven people that stopped for about a minute or so. And there was one person who came, one young lady came. Halfway through, two-thirds of the way through, she stopped. She planted herself in front of him, and she stood in rapt attention until he was finished. You see, his name is Joshua Bell, and if you know classical music, you probably know the name. I didn't, because I don't know classical music that much. But from what I understand, he is a violin virtuoso. He is one of a handful of people on the entire planet that can play at the level that he does. He is excellent. Okay? He is well known, and when he plays in concert houses around the world, he usually gets paid about $1,000 a minute. Okay? So $32 in 45 minutes and nobody stopping to see, to watch, to listen was very disappointing to him. And the young lady kind of summed it up. Her name was Stacy, and when she saw him, she recognized him. She had been to a concert of his just recently, and she stopped. And when they asked her later on, she says, "I could not believe what I was seeing. Joshua Bell playing the violin in the middle of a train station in Washington, D.C., and no one stopping to listen. One of the best violinists in the world, and nobody is stopping to listen." And it makes me look at Isaiah and the book of Isaiah and what is being presented there, and it makes me think of that. You see, in the book of Isaiah, when God presents his servant, if you go back to Isaiah 42 and he presents, he says, "Behold, my servant, my elect, my chosen one, whom I uphold. He delights my soul. My soul is filled with delight. My soul rejoices in him." And it's almost as if God is standing there watching what his son is doing. And he is filled with joy and he's filled with delight. And of course, at the center, the heart of all that the servant is doing is the cross. It's the cross. You see, the cross and the resurrection are God speaking to the earth, to the world. It is God, Jesus Christ, is literally God's symphony to the world. It's a symphony of his glory, of his attributes, of his greatness, of his power, of his justice, of his truth, of his holiness. He's a symphony of all those things. It's a symphony of his wrath and his fury and his anger against sin. And it's a symphony of his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his goodness. It's a symphony, it's a display of all those things. And I think to myself, as I'm studying this text and studying the servant and studying God's delight in his son, I think to myself, do I delight in him that way? Do I delight and rejoice in the cross daily? Am I filled to overflowing with what God has done for me in Christ Jesus? And I begin to think, you know, that all my life that I've been doing the same thing that many of us have been doing, taking it for granted. You see, we're like old Israel in a way. You know, the people that are raised in the church were raised with the Word of God. We're raised with the cross. We're raised with the resurrection. We're raised with all these doctrines, and we know these doctrines backwards and forwards, upside down. But do we stop in rapt attention and just glory in that? I think of George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists ever on this earth, just a man filled with the grace and the Spirit and the love of God back in the 1700s. And how he said that, for him, he said, I cannot even travel 15 minutes with a stranger without talking to them about Jesus Christ. That's a man that would stop. That's a man that takes delight in what he sees in the servant, in Jesus Christ. That's a man who rejoices in it. And I think to myself that I've spent most of my life like the people that are in the beginning of this chapter 53. We have despised him. We have rejected him. We have not esteemed him. We have not esteemed him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We are ashamed so many times to speak of the cross. But you see, the cross is awesome. You see, brothers and sisters, and that's what's being presented in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God is sending a message to the world, to his people. He's sending a very clear message. It's like a neon light lighting up the sky. The cross has all the elements of God's glory and his grace and his justice, all these things. And we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. We're not going to do an in-depth study of Isaiah 53. It's impossible to do in such a short time. But we're just going to kind of bounce over it a little bit. And we want to look at this message that God is sending to the people of the world. And in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at it in terms of first the problem, second of all, substitution, and finally the satisfaction or the delight of all. Okay, so the first thing is the problem. In the book of Isaiah, what's being presented is a very deep problem. Okay, and first of all, it's addressed to Israel, the house of Israel, both Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah. God addresses, or through Isaiah, that he addresses his people. Okay, and they have sinned grievously. He is furious with them. And there's going to be wrath, and there's going to be judgment. Okay, and so he speaks to them about their sin and their iniquity. And there's a place in chapter 1 where he offers. He said, let us reason together. If you are willing and you are obedient, come to me and let us reason together. And though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what he said. It's like a standing offer. But what happens in the book is what you find is that Israel becomes split into two peoples. Two different groups. There's one group that the judgment comes. The Isaiah comes with the prophecies of judgment for their sin, for their iniquity. And these people say, so what? We don't care. We do not care. Let us eat, let us drink, let us be merry, for tomorrow we die. And God actually says to them, he says, there will be no salvation for you. There will be no deliverance for you. But then Isaiah represents the pleas of the other portion of the people. There are a people that are desirous of deliverance, that are desirous of redemption and salvation. But Isaiah speaks for them in Isaiah chapter 64. He comes to God and he says, God, the best of our works, the best of all of our works are as filthy rags. They are as filthy rags. Even the best of us, who among us can come to you? Who among us can come and reason with a holy, holy God? He actually says that he speaks of God as a consuming fire. And so the problem for the people of Israel is that even though they may desire salvation and deliverance, they have no way to achieve it. They have no way to come to God. But there's also a problem with the whole world, because Isaiah addresses the whole world. And there are condemnations, and the wrath of God is against the whole world. But there's a different issue with them. There's a different issue with them. They don't know. You see, Israel, they've had the prophets, they've had the law, they've had Moses. They have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of the character of God. They have a knowledge of the wrath of God and the righteousness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God. They have a knowledge of that. The world, the pagans, do not have that. And brothers and sisters, that is true today. Even today, wherever you go, you know, in around the world, there are many places where they have never even heard of Jesus Christ. One of the ministers that I am particularly fond of, David Platt, was talking about coming down through some Himalayan villages. And he says, we traveled for 4 days, village after village after village, 4 days before we met anyone who had ever heard of Jesus Christ. And these are places that are filled with darkness and ignorance. These are places that worship all these gods, and there's a god for this and a god for that and another god for that. And there's confusion and stupidity and darkness and ignorance. He speaks of one place that, a village that a majority of them, 60 of them, died of cholera in a few days because of unclean water. Cholera, basically, he says, if you didn't hear that right, he said a majority of the villagers died of diarrhea in 2 weeks. All over the world, this is going on. And worst of all, in America. Okay? In America, 30 years ago, you would be able to walk out and talk to people around this city, and you could assume that they had some kind of knowledge of God, that they would have some kind of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have some kind of knowledge of salvation in Christ Jesus. Do not assume that anymore. Go talk to some young people out there. You'd be amazed at how many of them are not being brought up in the Word at all. You'd be amazed at how many young people in Kent County, in Ottawa County, have really no idea. They have some very dim concept, but remember, they go to schools now. All these public schools have the same thing. You teach that there is no God. You teach that the world and the universe has been around for billions of years. You teach all these things, and these kids, they hear it. And mom and dad aren't bringing them to church anymore, so there's no knowledge. All around us, these people are growing up with no knowledge. And so what we see in Isaiah, in the servant portions, in the servant passages, and particularly in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah 52 and 53, is God revealing that my servant is the answer. He is the answer to the problem. And you know what? I want to just go just a little bit further with the problem. Because on one hand, we see that the world is under the wrath of God. Some of them know about God, but are so filled with sins and iniquities that they're unable to come to God. Okay? And they have no mediator at this time. Okay? That's what Isaiah keeps saying. I look for a man. I look for a man. This is what God says. I look for a man. I look for a man. There was no man. And the whole world is under this condemnation. And the problem, there's a deeper problem, and I don't know how to say it, so I'm just going to say it, and then I'm going to roll it back a little bit, okay? But God's got a problem, okay? And it's his character. Because his character is just, and it's righteous, and it's holy, and it's upright. Okay, so he's got all these sinful people. And so when I say God's got a problem, I'm saying it more like somebody brings you, you're an engineer at a firm, and somebody brings you some plans or a project and says, so-and-so needs a bridge that's 2 miles long, it's going to be this high in the air, it's going to carry this much weight. This is what's going to anchor it on each side. Figure out how to make this bridge. Okay, that's the kind of problem I'm talking about. God is looking at the world, and this is obviously happening in the eternal counsel of God, but he's looking at the world. How can my holiness, my righteousness, my justness be upheld, but yet deliver and justify unrighteous, ungodly people? How can I do that? And the answer that's given to us is Jesus Christ. He is the solution. He is the answer. And in verses 4 through 6, what we see is how this is going to be affected. Okay? God has sent his Son to the world. And his Son is this message, because the message of the Son, and this is what's so cool, and it's something that I'm realizing I had never seen before. You know, when you're raised in the church, we take a lot of things for granted, but then after a while, we don't get them. Because I'm looking and trying to look through this thing from the other side. What if I'm somebody that doesn't know God at all? What if I'm one of these nations, these Gentile peoples, that has never known about God and his character, his creation, that I don't know about his righteousness and his holiness and his justness, and I don't know about his grace and his mercy and his truth. I don't know about any of these things. How would I come to find out? Okay? Because I've got people, and I'm working with people now that are raised like this. And you know what? When you hand them this book, we were talking to a young man, myself and some other elders, and they said, is the Bible God's word? And he's like, yes. And then one of the elders said, and he's been going to church for like 2 years now, and we're studying with him and all these things. And he says, someone asked him, he says, is the Bible easy to understand? And he goes, no, no, the Bible's not easy to understand. If you just threw this book to somebody and said, here, figure it out. And they had to read everything. Could they come to a knowledge of the truth? Yeah, they could. Because the Holy Spirit works through this book. But don't take what we've got for granted. Because what God does in Jesus Christ is he speaks a few simple words and he gives pictures, right? Because look at what it says there at the end of verse 15. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And he's not talking about the written word. He's talking about Jesus Christ. You're going to see Jesus displayed before you. You're going to see this servant who is high and lifted up and exalted, but also marred and disfigured beyond any man. You're going to see this one to whom kings shall bow down, but we ourselves are going to despise and reject him. How can those two come together? But we see it on the cross. We see it on the cross. On the cross, God speaks very simply to the entire world. And the message is, okay, verse 6. Verse 6 is really like the gospel in one verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In one verse, there's the gospel. There's the heart of the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. What is sin? What is the spirit? What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is that man substitutes himself or puts himself in the place of God. Okay? Because when we read the Word of God and we learn that God has created us as vessels of his pleasure, that we have been called to be vessels of his Holy Spirit, that we ourselves are supposed to be the dwelling place of the Most High God, and that the only way that we ever come to fruition is when the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son are residing in this home. When Jesus Christ, when they asked him, when is the kingdom of God coming? And he said a few things, and then he said, lo, the kingdom of God is within you. There's only one driver, okay, for you, for me, for anyone, for any human being. There's only one driver, and that's God. That's Jesus Christ. He belongs on the throne in your heart. And the essence of sin is that man says, no, I don't want him there. The essence of sin is that I don't need somebody to drive me. I can drive myself. But this is why the Word of God is so appealing and so strong when it comes to those who have not heard the Word of God. Because when they hear it for the first time in their life, when this Holy Spirit is opening up and displaying Christ crucified before them, they begin to understand, and their life, they look back at their life and they say, my life has never made sense. I've never been the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. I've had nothing but grief and pain and affliction all my life, and it's never worked. And every time I think I'm going down the right trail, bam, I hit a tree, I fall into a ditch. If you study this thing, what you find is that man cannot rule his own heart. His heart is an unruly place. When man says God cannot sit on the throne, you know what he says? I think I'm going to sit on the throne. No, he can't sit on that throne. What sits on that throne is one wretched idol after another. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's power. Whatever it might be, but it owns you. It sits in there, and you ruin your life, and you ruin the lives of the people around you. Because it just rules you and pulls you this way and pulls you that way. People lose their families. They lose their husbands. They lose their wives. They lose their children because this idol sits today. And then tomorrow another idol comes and bumps it off. Man doesn't rule and sit on the throne of his own heart. He can't. His heart was designed for one king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring you onto the path of life and righteousness and truth and love. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Okay? And what we see in verses 4 through 6 that is so powerful. Okay? All we like sheep have gone astray. We're just dumb sheep. Even the smartest, most brilliant people in the world. Listen to Dawkins and the rest of these guys. They're dumb sheep. They're twisted, messed up people that don't know what they're doing and they don't know where they're going, but they sound very confident in doing it. Yes, we're going over the cliff. You know, and they go flying over the edge. And we're all supposed to follow them into the abyss. Yes, come on, I know what I'm doing. No, they don't. They know nothing. They are fools. Even the best, brightest, smartest people in the world without Christ are dumb. And the essence of sin is that we try to sit on that throne ourselves. But what is the essence of salvation? The essence of salvation is that God says, I will take your place. His only begotten Son says, I will substitute myself. I will put myself in your place. And that's what we're seeing in verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so here's the message of the cross. God hates sin, and he hates sinners. David says it very clearly. God hates the wicked every day. Okay? And I make that distinction because there's a lot of people in the churches that want to say, well, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. No. Sin is such a part of us. It's in every member, every little part of our being. You can't just separate it that easy. Jesus doesn't just go to the cross to suffer the guilt and the shame of our sin. He goes to the cross in our place. Does God hate sin? Does God hate sinners? Look at the cross. What do you see? Look at this text. Look at the verbs. Stricken. Smitten by God. Afflicted. He was wounded. And the word wounded, I think better translated, pierced, like a spear. He was pierced for our transgression. He was bruised. Better word, crushed. I'll just make a kind of a translation note. The reason that Isaiah 53 in the King James and New King James uses the word bruised instead of crushed, because crushed is closer to the Hebrew. The Hebrew, the word is crushed. The reason that they use bruised is because they're connecting it to Genesis 3 verse 15, where we are told when God is speaking to the serpent, he says to the serpent, he said, "You shall bruise his heel," speaking of the seed of the woman, "and but he shall bruise or crush your head," your neck. Okay? And so what they want to do is they want us to see the connection between this text and Genesis 3:15. And that connection is there, and that connection is real. The problem that I have is that when Jesus is on the cross, okay, and we see him, his back has been whipped into flayed pieces of flesh. He's got blood running all over him. He's disfigured. People have hit him and punched him. He's had his beard ripped out. He's had his hair ripped out. And he is beaten literally to a pulp. He's so weak from the loss of blood that he cannot even carry the cross the last little short distance. He is broken, he is marred, he is busted up, and he is disfigured, it says, more than any man. And when he's on the cross, you don't see a person that's bruised, you see a person that's being crushed by the wrath and the fury and the anger of God against sin and sinners. You see God crushing his son. Does God hate sin, and does he hate sinners? Look at the cross. That one picture is telling the whole world that God will not put up with sin. He cannot do it. But here's the other part. Does God love sinners? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Because all the love and the mercy, the goodness and the compassion of God flows out on the cross. Why? Because he's in our place. Look at the pronouns now. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We are healed by his stripes. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God says that I am going to bring forth a salvation and a redemption. And for all those who look upon my son, who see him in your place, he says, I will justify them. That's an act of love. That's an act of mercy, and that is an act of compassion. He stood in our place. And finally, brothers and sisters, what do we see? At the end here, we see that all shall be satisfied. In verses 10 through 12, there's really this idea that all are satisfied. First, it's God. We see God the Father. God the Father, it pleased, it delighted. That's the same word that he uses before, that his son delights him. He rejoices in his son. It delights the Lord to crush him. Wow. You know, and in the end, you just have to think about this. What is the ultimacy of our salvation and our deliverance? Is it because God loved us so much first? No. God does it for himself. He delivers sinners for himself first. It's for his good pleasure. It's for his delight. It's his rejoicing in it. He delights in it. Why? Because it's part of his character. Because he's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy. And he's a God of love. And when we see that borne out on the cross, then we can begin to understand the fact that it pleased or delighted God to crush. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now we will see the delight of the Son. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. If you go up to verse 8, Grant me a couple minutes for this. But if you go up to verse 8, what you see is that part of the thing that happened to him going in our place is that he was cut off from the land of the living. And in the Old Testament, that phrase, cut off, has a lot of meaning to it. Because if you go back to the law, what you find is that there are people that are cut off from the community. People who have sinned and blasphemed against God, cursed their father and mother, whatever. We see it with Achan. Okay, the sin of Achan. What happens? He's cut off. He is killed. His family is killed. And what happens too, and what they would do is they would go and they would wipe their name out of the book. Because each community and each tribe and people, they kept books, right? Because God gave everybody property and everybody was given a portion of property. And so to keep all that straight, you had to record all the names. And so all the communities in Israel had a book of names. And what would happen is when you were cursed, when you died condemned and under the curse of God, and in the old days, they would wipe out your family too. And then they would wipe your name off the book, and the effect was this. It was as if you had never lived. They did that with Jesus. He was cut off. There's no doubt in my mind after this reading this text that they went back to Nazareth and they took his name off the list. But here's a dead man. But we know that he lives. God says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about how Christ has risen. He shall prolong his days. He will live. And he shall see his seed. This one who died without any seed, without a wife, without children, this one who rose again, he shall see his seed. Who are his seed? His seed are all the children of God. All through the ages that God now sends out this gospel. He sends out the word of the cross and the resurrection. He sends out the word of his love in Christ Jesus. He sends out the word of his holiness and his power and his majesty. He sends out a word of his creation and redemption in Christ Jesus. All of this centered on Christ Jesus. And because of that, on the day of resurrection, what do we see? It's a confirmation. When God raises his son from the dead, he's confirming something. He's confirming several things. He's confirming that Jesus is the Christ. He's confirming that he accepted his sacrifice for sin. He's confirming that he's well pleased with his son. And he's confirming that the kingdom of God is now open. And what that means is that every person who comes to this text and he sees this our grief, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. Every person that God sends out this word to who sees himself, herself in that text. When they identify and they say, I know that I am a sinner and that I have stacked up sins literally by the dozen and by the hundred day after day into the thousands and into the tens of thousands, and that God in his mercy, in his grace, and in his love, he put all of them on this servant. When you look and you believe, because that's what Jesus says, right? Because Jesus said that. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should look on him, whosoever should believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he said. He said that. He said that God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in his Son. And brothers and sisters, that's what we see is that God says, if you see my son in your place, you are justified. But there is a word of warning too. When you look at the wrath and the fury of God that is poured out upon Jesus Christ on that cross, if you do not identify with Him, if you look and you see that sacrifice up there and you say, like many people across this country and across the world, what do I need somebody for? I'm not a bad person. I don't understand. I'm not that bad. I don't deserve death. I don't deserve eternal condemnation. If you don't see yourself on that cross, oh, brother or sister, you will be there. Except it's not going to end. It's never going to end. That wrath and that fury of God is going to be poured out upon you. Brothers and sisters, we have an amazing and a delightful display of God's love, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness in Jesus Christ. David Platt gives an illustration. And he said, you know, if you were home watching television and you're watching a news report on pancreatic cancer and you're watching, you know, they're showing people in the hospital and being diagnosed, and then you saw that statistic that 95% of them are dead within 6 months, you'd be like, wow, that's pretty serious. And then you'd switch and go to your ball game or something, or you'd get up and go to Costco. And you wouldn't think about it again. But if the doctor calls you in and you go in for a routine examination, and while he's examining you, he finds out and diagnoses that you have pancreatic cancer, that changes your life, doesn't it? In a good way. In the most delightful, in the most blessed way. When you see Jesus on the cross taking your place, and we should see Him every day, right? Because think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He wants you to see Jesus on that cross every day. He wants you to be looking at Him every day. That's life-changing. That's walking in one door and walking out a different door. That's walking in one person and walking out another person. That should blow your mind. That should make you like that woman who stood in rapt attention and joy until that violinist was done. Are you that person? Are you the one who is so gripped by the grace, the goodness, and the love of God that it has affected every portion of your life? Or are you one of those who throws a quarter in the violin case and keeps walking? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this evening hour. And we pray that by your grace, through the working of your Holy Spirit, through your word, that we would begin to see the cross and the resurrection the way that you do. As this amazing work for you, when you speak about it, you speak about how I'm going to bring forth a work of wonder, of power and amazement that the wisdom of the wise will not be able to comprehend it. You're going to bring forth a work of such stunning power, grace and glory, and you've done this in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would take the scales off our eyes. For many of us here are members who confess you and know you as our Lord and Savior, but we also confess that we don't delight in you as we ought. So we pray, Lord, that we would, that you would change our hearts and minds, that we would become like that great evangelist who couldn't go 15 minutes traveling with someone without speaking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us those people, Lord. We need your help. We can't do it on our own. Lord, bless this congregation and bless all your people wherever they may be. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.